When you think about doing something religious, I guess it would be that you would go to church. And what are the religious things you do at church? Well, I guess you listen to a sermon. There's any other ritual that we have. It's observing the Lord's table and baptism. Of all the things we do, and there are not that many, I suppose observing the Lord's table is one of the most important, and it's one of the most sacred, because it commemorates that Jesus died for us in our place. But now suppose for a minute that you were in the Old Testament instead of the New Testament time. What would you do of a religious nature? Well, if you know anything at all about the Old Testament, you know that what you would do is you'd go to the tabernacle and you would sacrifice an animal of some kind as an offering to the Lord. There were certain feasts during the year, spiritual religious festivals that you would observe. And other than observing the Sabbath, that would be about it. But let's go back to the tabernacle for a minute. As you know, that was a large courtyard, and the ordinary citizen could only go as far as the altar at the very beginning. Only the priest could go beyond that, and there was a laver where they washed, and then they went into a tent. And that tent was divided into two parts. The first part was called the Holy Place. There were several pieces of furniture there that had various symbolic meanings. And then there was a veil that divided that little tent into two parts. And only the high priest could go past that one, and he could only do that once a year. And there was only one piece of furniture in that compartment of the temple. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. In all the things that Israel had to do, that was the most sacred and holy thing in all of Israel's religion. That symbolized the very presence of God. So he gave some very strict requirements about that. Only an authorized person could even touch it. And you certainly would never, ever lift the lid to look inside of it. As a matter of fact, there's a tradition, it's not in the Bible, that once a year when the high priest went in, they tied a rope around his foot. In case he died in the presence of God, they could haul out his body without having to go in themselves and get him out. So that is just one little glimpse of the fact that this was a very holy place and act. It's called the Holy of Holies. Now, what I want to know is, did they ever have to use the rope? As far as we know, there's nothing recorded in the scripture, and as far as I know outside the scripture, that some priest never died. Did anybody else violate the rules concerning the ark and then immediately pass away? And the answer is yes. And that's the story I want to tell you this morning. Now, there's a sense in which this doesn't apply to us because we don't have to go to the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies no longer exists. But there are some principles here that do. And then there's a New Testament passage that, and interesting enough, parallels this. So what we're going to do this morning is look at two passages. We've been going through 1 Samuel, so we're going to start there. But before we end, we're going to look at a New Testament passage that, interestingly, comes very close to this. At any rate, let's start with 1 Samuel chapter 6. Now, if you've been listening as we've been going through 1 Samuel, you know that ark that I just talked about got captured by the Philistines. So that very precious, holy, sacred chest called an ark, it's a box, is now in the presence and possession of the Philistines, of all things. And that's where this passage opens. I should also mention before we start that the fact that it was with the Philistines had caused them no end of difficulty. There was a disease that came as a result. There was, well, the text itself in chapter 5 uses the word devastation. And there was death because the ark was in the possession of the Philistines. Because of all of that, they want to get rid of this thing. And that's what this chapter is about. So look at verse 1. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called the priests and the divinators, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, how shall we send it to its place?" Now, as I just mentioned, it had been there 7 months. And during those 7 months, it had caused all kinds of problems. So they said, "We're done with this. We've had enough." Now, they called in all the wise people they could gather, and they said two things. Tell us what to do with this thing. The second thing suggests they already knew what to do. That's send it back where it came from. So the second question really is, and how do we do that? So the question is, what do we do? Answer, send it back to Israel. But the question is, how? So they said in verse 3, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty." Remember, I told you, it's a chest, it's a box. And he says, don't send it back empty. "But by all means, return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed of all those diseases you got, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." So, in their wisdom, they say, don't send it back empty. And by the way, isn't there a custom? We've long since lost it. If somebody were to give you a dish or something and you give it back to them, don't you put something in it? Is that an old tradition? Yeah, very old. You can see she said old. Very old. At any rate, that's the kind of thing they said. Don't send it back empty. Well, then what do? Well, put a trespass offering in it. Now, a trespass offering is nothing more than a guilt offering. You trespass a law, you're guilty, so you make an offering. And this was a common practice among even the pagans in the ancient world. So they are saying, look, you apparently have transgressed the rules and regulations of the God of Israel, so you need to have a trespass offering when you send this thing back. So they're not done. In verse 4, they say, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They didn't know. What does a trespass offering look like? They didn't have the Mosaic law that laid out the requirements, so they just said, "What do you have in mind? What does this look like?" And these wise people said, they answered, verse 4, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and your lords," meaning your rulers. Now, as you've heard me mention, there were 5 major Philistine cities. Those 5 cities are mentioned repeatedly in the Old Testament. And as we saw earlier, they passed the ark to at least 3 of them. And every time they passed the ark to a different city, the people in that city got a disease. Now, what was the disease? Well, we don't know. But I suggest that it might be the bubonic plague. And the reason for that is because of this passage that says, "Make golden images of tumors," that's a reference to the disease, "and of rats." Now, why would you make an image of a rat to offer the Lord? Well, apparently, the bubonic plague was spread by rats. And that's what makes some think that this was the bubonic plague. At any rate, that's what they told them to do. And they said, then send this back to Israel. So here's the plan. Look at verse 5. "Therefore, you shall make images of your tumors and the images of the rats that ravage the land. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand on you your gods and on your land. Now, if you will recall, the ark and the presence of the Philistines had caused all kinds of havoc. It had caused them to get disease, perhaps the plague. It did damage to their god. And according to this verse, apparently had affected their land somehow. Perhaps they didn't have the bumper crops that they had had in the beginning. At any rate, they said there were serious consequences from us having this thing. So here's what you do. You send it back, but with a trespass offering. So verse 6 says, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, they did not let the people go that they might depart. Now this is a little bit of an exhortation, but I find this one of the most fascinating things in this passage. Would you look at this? They knew about the Egyptians hardening their hearts. Well, what's so startling about that? We all know about that. Well, this is the ancient world, and that happened 300 years before this event. So 300 years, actually it's more than that, years later. Think back 300 years. Where would that take you? I mean, that's before our country was formed. All right? Well, they knew that Pharaoh and the Egyptians had hardened their heart. Now, that's an expression used in the Gospel of Mark about the disciples. And the idea is the heart is hardened and you don't receive the message. It's sort of like seed falling on hard ground and it doesn't penetrate so it can take root and grow. And they said, don't be like the Egyptians. Don't be like the Pharisees. They harden their heart. Don't do that. Do what we are telling you to do. So verse 7 says, now therefore make a new cart. Take two milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Oh, this is really interesting. As they say, the plot thickens. Here's what they are told to do. You should go get some milk cows, and they've just had calves, and they've never experienced a yoke. So what happens in that case is that cows stick close to the calves and vice versa, right? So what he tells them to do is separate them. That is, I want you to take the milk cows. We're going to do something with them in a minute. And then I want you to leave the calves. It says take the calves back home away from them. Well, they're still nursing those calves. That's right. And that's the point. So this is highly unusual to separate them. But they have an idea. We're going to use this as a test. Look at verse 8. Then take the ark of the Lord, set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold, which you have returned to him as a trespass offering, in the chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes to the land, to the road, to their territory of Beth Shemesh, then he, notice the capital H, has done us this great evil, that is the diseases that has fallen upon them. But if not, then we know that it is not him that hurt, that struck us. It happened to us by chance. You see what they're doing? This is really clever. What they're saying is this, look, we're going to separate the cow from the calves. And we're going to let the cows that have never been yoked carry the cart. And just turn it loose. Let it go. If it goes back home, that's unnatural. That's unnatural. That doesn't normally happen. Where would the cows go? Back to the calves. So these people say, in all their brilliance, now look, if those calves go back home, then you know something not natural is happening. Something supernatural is happening. That's not normal. And if that happens, then that's sort of a sign that God was involved in this. On the other hand, if they go back to the calves, then everything that happened to you was by chance. Is that interesting? Do you find that fascinating? I find that intriguing indeed. Here are your options. What happened to you was either supernatural or it just all happened by chance. Now, the Bible talks about chance, but not very much. So when I hit upon this in going through 1 Samuel, I thought, ooh, that's interesting, especially the way it's put here. It's either supernatural or it's by chance. You ever heard anything like that? Where have you heard something like that before? What comes to mind? Let me tell you what came to my mind. How about evolution? Isn't that what they teach? If you believe in creation, you believe that there's a God who created the human race, right? If you don't, what happens? Well, if you believe in evolution, then you believe that it all happened by chance, over time. Now, that's very important. The theory of evolution, boiled down to its simplest statement, is that chance over time, that's a very important part of the theory, develop the human race. So, it's either supernatural or it's by chance. Can I talk about that for a minute? Can I just tell you what my personal opinion is? I mean, I've got biblical basis for this because if it's supernatural or chance, what a great opportunity to tell you what I think about evolution. I think it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in creation. And I'm going to tell you why. In the first place, they are claiming chance over time produced human beings. Well, just be real scientific for a minute. Chance is not a cause. Write that down in the back of your brain, and every time this subject comes up, you remember, chance doesn't produce anything. Chance isn't a cause. But I have a real practical reason for believing this, that it takes more faith to believe in evolution than creation. I've never heard anybody use this argument. Now, I think I have a sermon on evolution somewhere. I preached it once, and I dealt with all the scientific arguments and the biblical arguments. But can I just say what I think? May I? Yes. I think it takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe in creation. Now let me tell you why. As Darwin imagined this, it started with a one cell, right? And it divided, and it divided, and it divided, and it divided over billions of years until voila! Now let's just use some common sense for a second. If that happened, what would it produce? Well, I would suspect it would produce a human, right? No. Whether it's the animal kingdom or human beings, it produced two. How convenient. We're going to call one of them males and one of them females. How smart of chance. Where did you get that kind of smarts? Oh, it gets better. Now, we're going to fix it. Chance, so that one of these has an egg and the other has a sperm, so that when they get together, they produce another human being. How did chance figure that out? I mean, that takes some smarts, it seems to me. To say that just happened takes more faith than to believe there was a designer behind all of this, capital D. Oh, it gets better. And I got reminded of this recently. I never thought of it until recently when all that's going on and I'll explain that in a minute. There's a crisis going on in our country right now, and it's what made me think of this. That little creature gets here. Now, we called it a male and a female. Remember that? And it's going to produce what? What are we going to call that offspring? A baby. Now, let me explain what the problem now is. That baby has to be fed. Now, what are you going to feed it? Filet mignon? How about carrots? How about French fries? None of that's going to work, right? And they didn't know yet how to produce baby formula, which is what made me think of this. So in chance's brilliance, they said, ah, we've got another little thing we can create and stick on one of these humans. And if chance had been doing that today, they said, well, we got to have equity, so we'll put it on the male. It's called a breast. So she delivers it and he feeds it. Oh, that isn't quite the way it worked. All right, chance missed an opportunity and made her do the whole thing. Now, let me ask you, does that take faith to believe that? Seems to me it does. You've got to believe it all just happened. How convenient. Now, I say you have a choice. It is either chance or supernatural. This passage just lays that open so beautifully. That's the way it is. For me, I choose to believe it makes more sense to say there was a designer behind all this. There's some intelligence behind all this. It just didn't happen. All right, back to the ark. Was that interesting? You ever thought of that? Next time somebody talks about evolution, you say, well, let me tell me how. I really like the part of the breastfeeding. Anyway, let's go back to 1 Samuel. Look at verse 10. Then the men did so. They took the two milk cows, hitched them to the cart, shut their calves at home. They separated the two, and they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the golden rats and the images of the tumors. So all this is telling us is they did what they were told to do, and they separated the cows and the calves, and they hooked up the cart to the cows and turned it loose. As a matter of fact, what we want to know is what happened next. And so verse 12 says, then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now, in other words, they said, if that thing goes back home, then we know God's behind this. And lo and behold, they hightailed it home. Beth Shemesh is the first city inside Israeli territory. So it made it straight to there. Now, verse 13, the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping the wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Now, they're in the field. That means it's probably June at the time. And they see the ark coming. And they knew the significance of the ark. This is very valuable. This is holy. This is sacred. And they got all excited. By the way, I think it's interesting to note that they messed up putting that ark in danger in the first place. It should have stayed at Silo, remember? And yet, while they're in disobedience, God is still blessing them with crops. Not the Philistines, but them. Anyway, look at verse 14. What a sight. Two unattended cows bringing the Ark of the Covenant back. So verse 14 says, then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there, and a large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. They were so excited. Now, they knew from the Mosaic law that to honor the Lord, one of the things they did was offer sacrifices. So they used the cart and the cows to offer a sacrifice. So they started a fire and they made a sacrifice. And verse 15 says, the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, which was in which were the articles of gold, and put them on a large stone. Then the men of Bethshear offered the offering and made sacrifices on the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And you remember, they followed the ark to see what was going to happen. When they saw what happened, they beat it back home. Well, what about the people who got the ark? Like in verse 17, these are the golden tumors which the Philistines had returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden rats, according to the numbers of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stones of Abel, to which they set the ark of the Lord, which the stones remain to this day. That is, to the day this book was written, it remained. So they built an altar as a memorial, and that memorial lasted years later when this book was written. But there's more to the story. Look at verse 19. Then he struck the men of Beth-Shemeth because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Remember what I said at the very beginning? That Moses laid down some rules. Only authorized people could touch the ark and carry it. And the last thing you would do is open the lid and look in it. They opened the lid and they looked in. They knew they were not to do that. They knew the law. They just observed the law. They did a sacrifice, a legitimate sacrifice. And yet, they just wanted to take a peek. Now, it gets real serious. Only the Levites were supposed to touch the ark. So what we are told is that a large number of people died. Matter of fact, this passage says that it was, where is it? The number was 50,070, it says in this passage. Now, there's a textual problem here, and the Greek translation of this passage says that it was 70 men who died, not that large number, and so does Josephus later. So it probably wasn't that huge number that died. But the point is, they died. That's the point. They looked in the ark, and just as the law promised, they died. By the way, the Philistines had the ark, and they didn't die. The Israelis did it. They both opened it. And the Israelis died and the Philistines didn't. How do you explain that? I don't know. Unless, to whom much is given, much is required. They knew better and the Philistines didn't. At any rate, verse 20 says, and the men of Beth-Shemeth said, who is able to stand before the holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go for us? So they sent the messengers back to another city in Israel and said, come get this ark. Now, that's the story. What's the point? What would you say is the point of this story? Now, let me tell you what I would say. I would say it's real simple. To disobey the Lord, to disrespect the Lord, could result in physical death. I mean, real simple terms. Isn't that what it's saying? They disobeyed the Lord and bam, they died on the spot. Now, this is not the only case of that in the Bible. That happens at other times and on other occasions. But here it's just very, very clear. They disobeyed the Lord. But it was more than that. They didn't just disobey the Lord, like stealing or lying or adultery. They dishonored the Lord. They disrespected the Lord. And that is why I think the judgment of God came down on them. So based on this passage, if this is all we had, I would say, do not dishonor the Lord. Don't even dishonor the symbol of the Lord. Don't touch the box. Don't look in the box. Because when you do, you may die. Think about that. That's all they did. But it was an act of dishonoring and disrespecting a holy symbol of God. And they died. Now, we don't have the ark. We don't have a box. So I just said, don't touch it. Don't look in it. But you don't have one to do that. We don't worship like this. So what do we do? Is there anything that we could do anywhere like this? And the shocking answer is yes. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The parallel between these two passages is shocking. And the lesson is the same. Look at verse 21. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For in eating, each of you takes his own supper ahead of the other, and one is hungry, and the other is drunk." Now, let me explain, as this passage will make very clear, they're observing the Lord's table. Remember when I started this message, I said that if there's anything we have that's a symbol of sacred, that's holy, it would be the Lord's table, probably one of the most holy things we do. Well, what Paul is saying is the church at Corinth has really messed that up. Notice he says, each one takes his own supper. Proof that Paul was from the South. So that one of you is hungry and another's drunk. Wow, I can't imagine this happening in a church. But this is what's going on. There are people who have enough money to bring food and a whole bunch of wine besides to the Lord's table. And those who have all this wherewithal get drunk and gorge themselves on food. And the others who don't even have enough money to bring something to potluck sitting there and they're hungry. So what you have in this passage are the intoxicated rich and the hungry poor. And it's supposed to be the Lord's Supper. So Paul says in verse 22, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? And do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? I do not praise you." You can just feel his anger. These selfish people reduce the Lord's Supper to an ordinary meal. And Paul explains, the Lord's Supper is designated to remember him. Now, I'm going to skip those verses. We read them every time we observe the Lord's Supper, very often when we do. We'll come to those when we observe the Lord's table. But let's skip down to verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthily manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, what is he saying? He's saying they dishonored the Lord by disregarding what this thing stands for. They totally forgot that. So they are guilty of insulting the body and blood of Christ. In other words, they were dishonoring the symbol. They were dishonoring the Lord that symbol represented. So he says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, the kind of judgment he's talking about is temporal, not eternal. But the point I'm really after is in verse 30. Therefore, because they are doing that, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and some are asleep. And as you know, sleep in the New Testament is used as a figure for physical death. Do you understand what this passage is saying? It's saying that you came to church to observe the Lord's table, and all you did was gorge yourself with food and get drunk. And you didn't have any regard for everybody else. It was totally a selfish act. And what you did was dishonor the Lord. You disrespected the symbol of the Lord's table, which is about Christ shedding his blood to pay for our sins. And for that reason, some of you are weak. Some of you are sick. Exactly what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 5. And some of you are dead, which is exactly what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 6. The parallels are staggering. Frankly, I've never seen them until I'd gone through the book of 1 Samuel before some years ago, but I hadn't seen the parallel till I went through this passage this week and thought, what's the New Testament say about that? And I saw this parallel. I think it's incredible. So, what's the point? Well, don't dishonor the Lord by disrespecting the symbol of the Lord and disrespecting the children of the Lord. In other words, don't be so selfish when you come to church, or for that matter, the rest of the time during the week. But what should you do? Love one another and honor the Lord. And if you don't, well, you could have physical problems. You get physically weak. You could get physically sick. Now, that doesn't mean that all sickness comes from this or the causes of sickness. Or it means that you could prematurely die. Those who died in 1 Samuel 6 died prematurely. They had lots of life to live, but they committed this one act of disrespecting the Lord, and the Lord took them home. Awesome. I wondered where I'd get an illustration to illustrate this. This is the best illustration you could come up with. And then it occurred to me, it isn't as serious, but it's the same thing. You ever see anybody burn the American flag? Does that bother you? It should. Now, you can disagree with what goes on in the country. I disagree with a lot of stuff that goes on in the country. But you don't burn the flag. To burn that flag is to dishonor this country. And granted, it has faults, and that's because it's made up of human beings who all have flaws. So what did you expect? It's still the best system ever devised by human beings. With all of its flaws and fatal mistakes. So you don't dishonor it by burning the flag. How much more do we honor the Lord and be careful not to dishonor him by what we do at the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this sober reminder that we're to honor you, not disrespect even the symbol which stands for you, but way beyond that, to just give you our respect, our honor, our obedience. Lord, thank you for this reminder. In Jesus' name, amen.